So as I said earlier, this letter is a very, very early letter. It's written soon after the first one. It seems, if you turn down to chapter 2, verse 2, it seems as if Paul was writing in response to possibly a letter he'd received or a word that he'd received from the Thessalonian believers. And it says there that you not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by a letter as from us. Someone had sent them a letter signed by the Apostle Paul, which had troubled and disturbed these people about the Lord Jesus Christ, as at the day of the Lord, day of Christ is at hand, as if it was all about to happen. And so these Thessalonian believers were not only troubled from inside, but they were troubled from people outside who are wanting to move them away from the faith. It is extraordinary, isn't it, how much of the time of professing believers, genuine believers, and obviously a lot of deluded people have been taken up with things regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there could be no simpler doctrine in all of the scriptures, isn't it? The Lord plainly says, despite what men have been doing for the last 2,000 years, he plainly told them, no one knows the hour or the time. So everyone who comes along and speaks about somehow knowing and somehow predicting the signs, and they're doing it today, aren't they? Ever since nation Israel has been created over there in the Middle East, people have been saying, here's another sign, here's another sign, Russia's another sign, Bin Laden's another sign, signs everywhere. He says no one will know. We're not to look to signs, we're to look to him. And it's just amazing how easily people are captivated by things. And the simple thing that I think Paul is trying to continue to remind believers again and again, and I think he begins this letter doing the same thing, that if you hold on to the gospel and have your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, then all of those other things have a perspective. But if you focus on those things, it's amazing how the people that I have dealt with over the years who've had some extraordinary fascination with the timing of the Lord Jesus and all the events to do with it and 1,000 years and everything, they become captivated by it. If you've ever had anything to do with a Seventh-day Adventist, they are experts in Daniel and Revelation and Zechariah and a few of the books like that. They completely take them out of context. They haven't got a clue about the gospel and Jesus Christ and him crucified, and they're experts on all this other stuff. I think Paul is wanting them, and I think that's why he begins this letter in this extraordinary way. He wants them to have the main thing as the main thing all the time. If we have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and him crucified, then all of those other things will have their place. And so not only were these people troubled, but in that troubling they had people who had stopped working. They thought that if the Lord Jesus is coming back tomorrow, why worry about doing anything tonight? Don't go home and work tonight, Norm. If he's coming back tomorrow, let's get ready, isn't it? And people had stopped working. They'd given up their work. But also amongst them, there were people, according to chapter 3, verse 6, there were also people who were behaving disorderly. They were walking disorderly. And Paul goes on to say, and not after the tradition which he received from us. They had no longer, they were amongst the people, and they were claiming to be part of the church, but they were no longer walking in the light of the gospel. And Paul has a simple instruction for them, doesn't he? Not only are they persecuted on the outside, but when there's persecution on the inside, and people moving away from the gospel and walking disorderly, as he says there, he says, just withdraw yourselves. Don't go into battle and don't go into debate. Just withdraw yourselves. If they have left the gospel, leave them in the hands of the God of the gospel. And wait. Wait patiently. Wait patiently for the Lord Jesus to come. But it begins this letter, and it's so easy for us, isn't it, to sort of skip over the top of these greetings at the beginnings, and I'd just like us to spend a little bit of time looking at it, because they are foundations, aren't they? He lays a foundation at the beginning of the letter, and he describes the church, doesn't he, in chapter 1. He describes the position of the church and the security of the church and the safety of the church and the assurance of the church. Where is the church? Under the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. The church has always been in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is always in perfect union with them. And because of that union and that belonging and that being a part of God in that extraordinary way by sovereign divine grace, he says in verse 2, he says, these are the blessings of the church, aren't they? The blessings of being in the church and being in God the Father is that grace. Grace, that's how you get there. Grace unto you and peace. Grace and peace. So they're the great blessings. The great blessings that can come to any of Adam's children is to be the recipients of grace. And he goes on then to talk about the source of that grace. The grace, this grace and this peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love reading again and again the definitions of grace. I love reading the definitions of grace that are in the scriptures, and I love reading faithful men that have put it together in simple words. It's a good thing, isn't it, to contemplate grace. In this world where grace has become a common thing, and if it's common grace, it's meaningless grace and useless grace and fruitless grace. But this is grace that's actually come from God the Father. So something that comes from God the Father and something that comes from the Lord Jesus is a powerful thing, and it's an important thing, it's a significant thing. It is the thing that unites God's people to himself, is his grace. See, grace, and I'll just read through some of these things and we can contemplate them as you go along, and I've given you something to read, to take home and rejoice in. Grace is only exercised toward the elect. It is only for God's people. Only God's children are the recipient of grace. And it's the sole source from which flows the love, all of the goodwill and the salvation of God to his chosen people. See, grace is the sovereign and saving favour of God. They're blessings, aren't they, as I said? They're blessings bestowed upon those. This is a great description of us, isn't it? Bestowed upon those who have no merit in them, for which no, and from which no compensation is demanded. They are the recipients of grace. To be a recipient of grace, you have to be thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. Grace comes to people who have no positive merits in them whatsoever. It's not given. Grace is not given in response to any goodness in us. It comes from God the Father. It's completely unmerited. It's completely unsought. And it's altogether attracted. Unattracted. It's altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, nor earned, nor won by the creature. Sometimes you wonder why Paul took these people and was taken by God into situations as he was with the Thessalonians, where he comes there bruised and battered and abused, and he is there, and no sooner is the gospel proclaimed than the enmity in the heart of man is stirred up. And as we see from 2 Thessalonians, it continued on. They were even prepared to falsify a letter as if it came from Paul. And you see that opposition, that hostility rising up to the gospel. And one of the reasons, I think, for it is to show the saints of God what they really are in their Adam nature. It's to reveal to us what we are, what we really are. Grace is unmerited, it's unsought, and it's altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it's bestowed. It can't be bought, it can't be earned, and it can't be won by the creature. The recipient has no claim upon it, and it's in no way due to him. It comes to him as pure charity, and it comes to someone who doesn't ask it and doesn't desire it. It's directly, therefore, it is directly in opposition to works or worthiness of any sort. Paul wrote so much, didn't he, about the grace of God, because he was a remarkable example of the recipient of grace. Paul marching on that proud way to Damascus with those letters in his hand that recommended him from the religious people that he could go and persecute others. What a great recipient. He says in 2 Timothy that he's a pattern. He's a pattern for all that believe. Which is why he keeps saying, doesn't he, when he's talking about grace, he doesn't really need, it's a tautology, isn't it, to actually say this is grace and therefore it's not of works. But again and again he says it's grace and not works. He just wants people to understand that like him, God's children are recipients of grace. And if, as Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So anyone who talks about grace and talks about any human works and worthiness and merits whatsoever is no longer talking about grace according to this book. It comes as pure charity. So the grace of God, like God in his other attributes, the grace of God is eternal. His grace was planned. When did he love these Thessalonian believers? When did God begin to love them? In eternity. It was planned before it was exercised. It was purposed before it was imparted. I do love that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's grace is eternal grace. God's grace is free. Romans 3:24, we are justified. Justified freely by his grace. And grace is sovereign. Grace reigns. I love how Romans chapter 5 speaks of the grace of God. In verse 17, he says, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In verse 21 he says, but as sin has reigned unto death, so even might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. That's why it's called in Hebrews a throne of grace. And the grace of God is entirely wrapped up and it's entirely revealed in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, says John, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace reigns. It's the gift of grace which is by one man. And the grace of God is proclaimed in the gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And God understands when bringing that gospel, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. And the reason is that there is absolutely nothing in it to gratify the pride of man. You see, the grace of God leaves all sinners at the same. It leaves the most righteous, moral man, the most religious, upright, moral man is in exactly the same place as the most wicked of people. We've earned nothing. And God the Holy Spirit communicates grace. That's why Zechariah 12:10 calls him the Spirit of grace. So God the Father, as we saw, is the source of grace. He's the fountain of all grace. And it's purposed in the everlasting covenant of redemption. And God the Son is the channel of grace. The gospel we proclaim is a proclamation of the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit, who Paul here is acknowledging as the one who has come amongst these Thessalonians and created in them the most remarkable communion and fellowship. The Holy Spirit bestows and applies the gospel. And so those who have peace with God, the only people in this world who have peace with God, are those who are the recipients of grace. There is no peace, the Lord says, for the wicked. And outside of the grace of God, men are left in their wickedness. Peace. What a remarkable word, isn't it? Peace. Under the shepherd's care. It's really good to read the great description Ezekiel gives of the Good Shepherd. We don't have time to read it all, but I'll just read you some of the things that the Good Shepherd promises to do. When you have time, go and read Ezekiel 34 and underline the promises of God there. He says that I will search. I will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. And then he says, having sought them, he will deliver them. And then he'll bring them out from the people, and he'll gather them from the countries, and he'll feed them. He'll bring them to a land of his own, and he'll feed them. He'll feed them upon the mountain. And I will feed them in a good pasture. Ezekiel 34:14. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be, and they shall lie in a good fold. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. And over in verse 25 he says, having spoken about the Lord Jesus, he'll put this prince among them and this shepherd over them, he'll feed them and care for them. And then in 25 he says, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. As I've probably told you before, Australian woods are quite benign places. If you watch out for the spiders and the snakes, you can sleep in the Australian woods. The woods that he was talking about were full of lions and tigers and bears and all sorts of things. Not pleasant places, but you'll sleep. You'll sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing. And he goes on to say, and they shall know, verse 30, and they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. This is what the shepherd, the Prince of Peace, brings to his people. I am with them, and they, even the house of Israel, are my people, and you are my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. That's the shepherd. That's the shepherd. That's the shepherd exercising grace. That's the shepherd bringing peace. peace with God. It implies, of course, doesn't it, that there is, to have peace, there must be a state of enmity, of broken peace. And if there was broken peace, then there was a state of peace originally. And the gospel is a proclamation, isn't it? It's a proclamation, a reckon that God and man are reconciled. The God who is of too pure eyes to look on sin can call these people, these sinners, my flock, and call himself their God. It's reconciling. It's the restoration to that original state, but a restoration in a way that the Lord gets all the glory, and he's seen to be faithful, he's seen to be glorious in his dear and precious Son, exercising all those covenant arrangements, taking the sins of his people as if they are his own, and bearing them away. So there is no barrier between God and his people. I will be their God. That's why he says he'll feed them and he'll make them lie down and they will rest. And they'll rest in him. So people think that you just get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. That God's people only just scrape in. I love what he says down in verse 5, just at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, counted worthy. What a great word. God's children are worthy. The peace has been made by the blood of the cross. God's children are worthy. They don't just scrape into heaven. They go there as trophies of grace, of emblems of the success of the Lord Jesus, gloriously accepted in the beloved. He says that they are all his delight, Psalm 16. His jewels, his treasured possession. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They are worthy. So grace reminds us that the sole source of peace is God. God must do something. There's nothing in or by or from the sinner that played any part. In fact, sinners are unconscious of any need of peace. The man has in his heart, he's had it in his heart from the garden, hasn't he? He's had these two idols that he's clinging to all the time. He has the idol of himself and the idol of his notions of God. We carry around and we live in those two lies until the grace of God comes along. Man is totally incapable of doing anything. But when grace comes, what does Psalm 110:3 say? Thy people shall be willing. They'll be volunteers in the day of my power. You have been made alive. You've been quickened who were dead. The gospel, as 1 Thessalonians reminds us, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And there is now peace. Peace between God and man. You see, it's easy, isn't it, just to read over those words and not to think about them. And not to be reminded. It's good to be reminded, isn't it? I like to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done. How complete it is. I like to be reminded. Like the hymn writer said, nothing either great or small, nothing sin and no. Jesus did it all. Long, long ago. It is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing, doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. That's what Colossians 2:10 says, isn't it? Complete. Perfect. Nothing needs to be added. A child of God is perfectly fit to enter heaven's glories all the days of his reborn life. And that's why Paul, in verse 3, that's why Paul is constrained, isn't it? As a recipient of grace, who's someone who in the midst of all of these trials and these persecutions that he's suffering, has peace with God. Paul's constrained. He must necessarily, he's bound, he says, he's bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It's right, he says, it's meet, it's right. The gospel came to this group of Thessalonian believers. It's interesting, isn't it, that out of this Thessalonian synagogue that Paul preached in, there was this mixed multitude. The Thessalonians weren't like those noble Bereans down the road who searched the scriptures out daily to see whether those things were so. But from among this Thessalonian, this ragtag bunch of Thessalonians, God raised up a church of Jew and Gentiles, a testimony to grace, a living witness to the faithfulness of our God, a living witness to the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus. What's he say in Acts? Who added to his church daily such as should be saved. So where the gospel comes with power from Almighty God, these things follow, don't they? When grace comes and peace with God comes, these other things flow. Just look at the beautiful way Paul outlines the workings of grace amongst these people. See, grace came, and it's right for Paul to be thanking God when he sees God's work of grace begun. Because, at the end of verse 3, because that your faith, that faith grows exceedingly. Faith again is a noun. It's a description of what they believe and what that belief had done in their lives. And what does faith that grows exceedingly bring? Grows exceedingly, and the charity and the love, every one of you all toward each other. You see, faith, grace brings faith, brings love, and then it brings fellowship. It abounds, doesn't it? Your love towards one another bounds. See, real love cries out for expression, and real love cries out for love in return. And real people, real believers who have these things, they are brought to a place where they've come to know who God is. They've come to see that he is faithful and he will do it. And they have patience. Verse 4. They have patience and faith. It starts with faith, doesn't it? Their faith grows exceedingly, then love, and then fellowship in that love, and then a patient waiting for God to continue to fulfil his promises, and then faith again. Their patience and faith, and it's a faith that perseveres. It's perseverance in all that you endure, persecutions and tribulations. That word persecution means to pursue. They were pursued, they were harassed, these believers. And tribulation is to crush, to squash. So there they were in this situation, surrounded in a sense with enemies on the outside and enemies on the inside. We read that verse in chapter 3, verse 6, that their faith worked in them to bring both a consecration, a gathering together and a separation and a fellowship, a separation from those who didn't walk according to the gospel, and a consecration and a gathering together. The good seed of the Word of God falls on the good soil and it produces a crop of bounty. Spurgeon says, you recognise the root, recognise the real gospel, and then look for the flower. Those that cherish the seed shall rejoice in the plant. Faith, says our brother Paul, works. It works through love. So Paul boasts, doesn't he? He boasts before God in these people, and he boasts about them before the other Christian believers. He glories in you, in verse 4, in the churches of God. He's seen grace at work. He's seen grace and faith and love and patience persevering. So he rejoices. Paul rejoices in seeing the Lord at work. He rejoices in seeing his prayers answered. He says in 1 Thessalonians, he thanks God without ceasing, 2 verse 13. He thanks God without ceasing because they'd actually received, they'd believed the word of God. They received it as it is in truth, the word of God. And then he knows that this real word of God, this gospel, has power. He says, which effectually works in you that believe. He prays, doesn't he? In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another. That's his prayer. But down in 4, verse 9, he realises that the source of it, the encouragement of it, is that they're taught of God. You yourselves are taught of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, taught of God to love one another. So Paul knew that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God at the beginning, it's the power of God during, and it's the power of God unto the end. As he finishes the first letter, he says, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's that going to happen? The next verse says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He trusted with the Lord. He prayed. He saw his prayer answered. He was encouraged because that was what God had promised to do amongst them. And then he looks to God to be more and more faithful. See, it's a wonderful way of encouraging people, isn't it? He encourages them for what he sees God doing in his life. So he thanks God. And they are caused in what they see happening around them to look to God rather than look to themselves. It's a great way, isn't it? It's a great model for encouraging. May the Lord give us something of Paul's mind to encourage others for signs of grace. And what a place, what a church. We don't know very much about them, do we? But what a place of divine blessing. The Holy Spirit raises up before us this little church, and he looks to the fact that in their perseverance, in the midst of all of the trials and troubles, being pursued and being crushed, they're encouraged. He's encouraged. He wants the others to be encouraged because of their faith and their love and their patience and their in the persecutions and tribulations. They were caused by grace. I think it's one of the other things that grace working in the lives of people does. Because it causes us, we are caused by the work of the Holy Spirit to know what we are in ourselves. I can't see other men's hearts and I don't pretend to know what they're like. but I know enough of my own to look out on others and esteem others better than myself. It's just being honest. Self-righteousness is dishonest, isn't it? And grace, being the recipient of grace and having peace with God, it causes God's children to look beyond the imperfections of the flesh and look for signs of grace at work. Find ways to encourage it, as Paul did. He thanks God for signs of grace abounding. It wasn't a perfect church. They had misunderstandings about the doctrine of the second coming. They had persecutions from outside and inside. They had all the frailties that we have. But they had the grace of God. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Why? Because they believed. That's why Paul's bound to give thanks. Give thanks for their faithfulness. Wants to encourage them by bragging about them amongst the other churches. What a remarkable thing, isn't it? This little church is bragged about amongst churches in America and England. We want to brag about them as well, don't we? I spoke to my friend Drew Dietz yesterday on the phone and we had the loveliest conversation. And he's going through with a little church out there in the middle of Missouri. He says you can call the state Misery. I don't know what Missouri is like, I've never been there. But it's just lovely to talk to him and find that his trials are exactly the same as our trials. And there they are, a little group that God has taken through extraordinarily difficult trials. And he's kept them faithful. It's really, really encouraging for me. Here we have a great challenge, don't we? A great challenge and a great encouragement. See, where does all this come from? This is what it is to be recipients of the grace of God. How does God grow their grace? How does he grow their faith? He grows it through trials and persecutions. And he causes it to be exercised personally in the lives of his people. I do read that verse often, and Drew and I spoke about it yesterday, but in Romans 4 we have that great example of the father of faith. I love how Abraham is described here. Abraham describes the character of God in such amazing ways. The God who makes things out of nothing. The God who speaks and reality comes into existence. And he talks about this promise. For the promise, verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. The law hadn't even been given, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. No faith and no promise, because the law works wrath, and where the law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. You see, the promise is the promise of receiving the Spirit, Galatians 3 says. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. I want sure promises. Sure promises come to God's people through grace, holding on to faith, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, all of the seed of Abraham. I like sure promises. But Abraham is described in verse 20. He said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How did he grow in grace and faith? We have that verse laboured upon us, don't we? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. To grow in grace is to grow deeper and deeper in what I described as the grace of God earlier. He was strong in faith and giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. He just simply believed God. Grace brings people just simply to believe God. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Faith is God's to give, and faith is God's to grow. It might seem like a mustard seed, but grow. But if it's in the planting of the Lord, it grows. It grows under his care and direction. And who would think that you can grow it by crushing it and squashing it and causing these people to be pursued? See, how does he encourage these people? How, if we want to grow in faith and grow in grace, what's in these verses for us? Faith, again, as I said, is a noun. It means to believe. It means to trust. To trust. I love how Paul says it, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I'm convinced that he is able. He is able to keep all that I've committed to him. Commit everything to him. He can keep it. He's able. But this faith works in love. You see, it's expressed in fellowship. What's Paul rejoicing? That these people are exercising faith and they're recipients of grace and it's outworking in their lives and they're hanging in there together. It's expressed. This love is expressed in fellowship. Fellowship with one another and fellowship with the apostles. Fellowship around the gospel. Fellowship around the declaration of who the Lord Jesus is and what he did. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And faith exercised by the grace of God in love is patient. Patient with one another. Esteeming others better than ourselves. And it's waiting. It's hoping, isn't it? It's waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. It is seen and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. What does Romans 8 say? Won't he also, along with him, give you all things? The children of God have all things. It's theirs. All things cared for. All things ordered and secure. And so that's why when we're talking about grace and Paul in these verses and in these letters, he continues to describe the character of God before us in his outworking, isn't it? God's people trust because they know the character of God. They believe what God says about himself in his word. And they are consecrated, aren't they? They are committed to him. They're committed to him, they're committed to his people, and they're committed to his word. As we go through these letters, we'll see that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. That's what he's excited about. That's what he's bound to thank God for. That's what he glories in them. That this faith has come by grace. And this faith is a tested faith. And in the testing, it has grown stronger and stronger. The trial of your faith, which is greater worth than gold. See, tested faith has been tested in the fire. How did Job describe himself? When I'm tried by the fire, I'll come forth as gold. God brings trials to deepen and to grow our faith and to remove the dross. And it's a secure faith. It's a sure faith. It's a faith that has stood the test. It's a faith that rests not in what man does, but it's a faith that rests in God, his character, his purposes. and his dear and precious Son. Let's pray.